Father, as we come tonight to hear you speak to us and to prepare to come to the table of our Savior Jesus and celebrate communion with him, help us to celebrate it with one another and be equipped to pursue peace in our relationships. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. So this Sunday we'll begin that new series on peacemaking that we're going to call Resolving Everyday Conflict. And I do that because I was just pointed out that I stole that title from the books that are out in the back. And I did. I'll give credit away from it. So it's okay. You can do that as a pastor. You can steal things as long as you tell people you stole it, I guess. So that's where the title of the series comes from. So you can pick up those books if you like on the way out. Lord willing, we'll take several weeks to work through just many biblical and practical principles to help us approach conflict in a constructive, God-glorifying, peace-preserving, and peace-promoting way. And just again, a reminder, invite somebody to come along with you. Invite a neighbor, a friend, a coworker, somebody that would benefit from this series. Tonight, what I want to do is set the table for that series, pardon the pun. I worked hard on that. You can, by considering how the Lord's Supper, as a table that unifies, emphasizes the importance of peacemaking. A few years ago, we had a sermon that we titled Waters That Unite. If you remember, that was our first time, I don't know in how long, we did an immersion baptism. And at the same service, we also did a pouring or sprinkling baptism. I don't really know what mine is. It just kind of comes and it kind of pours and sprinkles. It just covered all the bases. And for that, we looked at the issue of baptism as a sacrament, an ordinance of the Lord that is meant to unite us as Christians. And we considered two things in that sermon. Number one, Jesus gave us the sacrament of baptism to signify, among other things, our unity as Christians. And the second thing we considered was how divisive the sacrament of baptism is among Christians. We divide over the issue of baptism for a variety of reasons. Theological, we have denominational differences. Sometimes there's even differences within denominations on the issue of baptism. It's sad. It's just the reality of it. I know from personal experience how difficult that is, having once been a Baptist. But it's true of baptism. It's also true when it comes to the Lord's Supper. And I think in many ways, I think it's especially true when it comes to the Lord's table. The tendency of there to be disunity and divisions around the table. And not just due to differing theologies. There's plenty of those between Reformed and Lutheran. And then even within the Reformed camps, you've got differences. Within our own denomination, we have differences on how to do the Lord's Supper. But not just theological, relational issues tend to creep up whenever it comes to the Lord's table. I mean, think about it. When you're at home and you have a family meal and you come around the family table, when there is conflict, it is evident, right? There's either silence from one or two members in the family, or that one or two members of the family don't want to show up, or there's conflict at the table. So we know when we get together for a meal, it can breed and evidence conflict. It's a sad reality, but it's a reality that takes up the majority of Paul's attention here in the second half of 1 Corinthians 11. Like what we saw in baptism, Paul makes the same two points. Jesus gave us the sacrament to signify our unity as Christians and to promote our unity as Christians. It's a table that unites. And then the second thing is that instead of using the sacrament as a table that unites, we use it as an opportunity for division. I want to start with the second point, and then we'll work our way back to the first. The table as it reveals unresolved conflict in our relationships. You got to understand, in Corinth, there were all kinds of divisions and conflicts going on. In chapters 1 through 4, we learn about party divisions. Some people wanted wanted to follow Paul. Others wanted to follow, you know, this person or that person. And they created their own little niche groups, their own little clubs, and they didn't like to associate with the others. They divided over those issues. And we read in 1 Corinthians 6, they were actually bringing lawsuits against one another. Imagine that being a problem in our church. Well, we've got several members right now who are in litigation because they couldn't resolve boundary markers on their property, or they, you know, couldn't get on, you know, whatever it might be. They were going to court over issues because they couldn't resolve conflict. And chapters 8 through 10, they have divisions over spiritual maturity, what you can and can't do, and how they were using freedom in Christ to harm each other. And chapters 12 through 14, they were even dividing over spiritual gifts, right? They took the gifts God had given them for ministry, and they were fighting over them. So chapter after chapter, Paul is correcting these divisions throughout the letter, but I think he reserves his strongest rebuke for their divisions over the Lord's Supper. So look at verse 17. Look at what he says. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part." And what he does is he goes on in this section to spell out what all that entailed. Two groups had formed in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. There were the, what we might call the haves. These were the wealthy upper class people in the church. They would eat first. And together as a group of wealthy upper class people, they would fill themselves. They'd fellowship with each other. They would even get drunk together. That's how they treated their time. And they excluded other people from joining that exclusive group. So there are the haves over against the have-nots. These were the poor, the lower class citizens in the church. They ate last, if at all, if there was anything left for them. They were excluded from fellowship with the upper class people. That was kind of common practice in the culture at the time. And that unbiblical cultural concept had crept into the church and had become part of the way they even celebrated the Lord's Supper. So there you go. Socioeconomic differences within the church had led to snobbery, to injustice, to disunity, and it was especially evident when it came to the Lord's Supper, and Paul will have none of it. So look at his rebuke in verse 22. "Do you despise the church of God? Do you humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Their celebration of the supper had gotten so bad, he says in verse 20, it's not even the Lord's Supper anymore. They have so abused the sacrament that it was no longer even recognizable as the Lord's table. We're supposed to come to the table to have sweet spiritual communion with Jesus. And what Paul is saying here is, you're not having that. You may be having a meal, you may be carousing with one another, but you're not at Jesus' table the way that you're treating this. Now, realize something. The problem was not the sacrament. The problem was not the sacrament. I got to share something with you that I learned this week that changed my life, and I think it will change your life. If you're like me, you've had many occasions when you've gotten upset with the Reynolds Wrap box. Anybody out there have issues with the Reynolds Wrap box? And you go to tear off a small section of the Reynolds Wrap full, and what happens? You pull it and it just, you know, goes out. You never get the right amount. You get more than you need. I learned a secret this week. I'm going to share it with you. It's not the fault of the box. It is operator error. I'm going to convince you in this. You're my friends. I want you to know this. There is a wrong way to tear full out of the Reynolds Wrap box. There's a wrong way to do that. You don't try to jerk it quick, right? You don't use the lid to press down and pull, because what ends up happening is you kind of get the lip over and then you tear it. There is actually on the side. Does anybody know how to do it? Yeah, a couple people. There's a little instruction on the side that says press here to lock roll. It's so easy. You just push your finger on the end of it. Perfect here every time. I never knew that. How many years I could have saved myself from the frustrations of Reynolds Wrap boxes had I known to just read the instructions. So there you go. Ta-da. That changes your life. A little something besides the sermon you can take home with you tonight. The problem isn't the box. The problem is we were not using the box as intended. There's a whole host of other products I could have used, but that was the one that I learned about this week. So there you go. There's a question from the audience. Yes.
That's full.
Full? You know, I'd say ask Siri, but she doesn't understand what it means either. So, full. It's the combination of all with the sound at the beginning. So the problem is not the box of full, it is with the operation of it. So it goes in Corinth. The problem is not with the sacrament. There's no problem with the Lord's table. The problem is that they were not using the table as it was intended. The table that was revealing unresolved conflict in the Corinthian church was being abused. It was not given for that purpose. It was given by Jesus for the express intent of helping to resolve relational conflict. Here they are using it as an occasion to further relational conflict, where Jesus gave it for the intention of helping resolve relational conflict. So now look at the reason that Paul gives for that in verse 23. Here's the reason why Paul rebukes the Corinthians for their abuse and their misuse of the Lord's table. He says this. Here it is. The word "for" in verse 23 is going to give you Paul's rationale for the rebuke of the Corinthians. And here it is. "For," and it's the words of institution. "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And he goes on to talk about the cup. Have you ever wondered, just look at that in your Bible for a second, have you ever wondered why Paul mentions that the supper was instituted on the night when he was betrayed? Why include that little clause there? Well, sure, I mean, it's a time indicator. It gives us the historical setting on which the supper was instituted and given. But there may be more to it than just that. The verb tense that Paul uses suggests that the betrayal was in progress while he was instituting the supper. And if you go back and read the Gospels, that's exactly what was happening. Remember who was at the table with Jesus. All 12 of the apostles were present, which means who was there? Judas. Judas was there at the table with Jesus. He was being betrayed at that very moment as he was instituting the supper. The meal that Jesus instituted to celebrate our union with him and our union with other believers is set against the backdrop of disunity, of conflict, of betrayal, of sin. But it is set within the context of Jesus' humble, self-denying, self-sacrificial love that places others above himself. Jesus knew what Judas was there to do. None of that caught Jesus off guard, and yet he's at the table with Jesus as he institutes the supper. Which is why Paul says what he does in verse 26. "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Anthony Thistleton, in his commentaries, a great commentary on Corinthians, puts it like this. "Just as the Lord's supper looks back to the Last Supper, when Jesus was about to be handed over voluntarily to renounce self-direction and autonomy, to place his selfhood and destiny in the hands of God and human persons without any further say in what happens," so Paul argues, "we ought to do the same by proclaiming it in word, sacrament, attitude, and life. That's what we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So do you see how antithetical the table is to selfishness and rivalry and snobbery and injustice and unresolved conflict and exclusion and all the rest? Do you see how the table is intended for us to reflect on the Lord's self-sacrificial love for even His enemies? To lay down His life to reconcile sinners to the Father? Do you see how the table compels us to proclaim that? As Thistleton says, in word, sacrament, attitude, and life. The Lord's table calls us not only to reflect on the reconciliation that we have with God in the gospel, it also calls us to initiate and to display self-denying, self-sacrificial love in the ways that we pursue reconciliation with others. This is why Jesus gave us the gift of communion to be celebrated regularly. It's different than baptism. Baptism is a once-for-all thing. You don't repeat it. The supper is repeated over and over and over again. And we need it to be repeated over and over and over again because we're sinners. Anybody sin this week? Need to be reminded of the gospel? Need to be reminded of our need for forgiveness? Need to be reminded of the fact that we are forgiven and we don't earn that? We need to be reminded that we need to look outwardly and display that kind of love to other people? We sin against God and against others regularly. We need regular, vivid reminders of the gospel, and we need regular, vivid reminders of how the gospel compels us to pursue and to give forgiveness in our conflicts with other people. So every month we celebrate the meal as an opportunity for you and for me to take inventory and to ask ourselves the questions, where in our lives is there unresolved conflict? Where have we sinned against somebody where we need to go and ask them for forgiveness? Or where has somebody sinned against us and we are withholding forgiveness? Because I'll let you in on a little secret here that we'll talk more about in the weeks to come. Forgiveness is costly, isn't it? What do you have to give up? What do you have to suffer in your life to give forgiveness to somebody else? There's a lot. It's hard to do. And the supper is an opportunity to think, well, where am I? Maybe I've said the words, but I'm really holding on to that in my heart. And in the ways that I'm really not giving myself to the relationship with this other person. As far as it depends upon me, have I done all that I can do? And in a strange relationship to pursue peace with the person? Have I adopted a posture of forgiveness, eager to extend that forgiveness when the person comes? Do I work hard to think good thoughts about other people that I'm in conflict with, my enemies? Let alone people that we love that we just have a hard time with. That's what the supper calls us to do. Let's celebrate that unity tonight as we come to the Lord's table together. Conflict is inevitable, even among Christians. Paul says as much in verse 19. But the gospel, as we're reminded of it in the Lord's Supper, gives us hope of peace. It is intended to be a table that unites Christians around our common bond in the gospel. Now, unity does not mean uniformity. It doesn't mean that we all have to look alike and act alike and come from the same places and think alike and agree on everything. That's not the church. So it doesn't mean uniformity, but it does mean that we can enjoy real peace, notwithstanding those differences. So before we come to the Lord's table this evening, we're going to sing. The church is one foundation, and I just want to close by drawing your attention to the second stanza of that song, something for you to think about as you sing it here in a moment, and to meditate on its truth as we come together to the Lord's table. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Let's pray. So, Father, it is sinners like us who need every grace to preserve and promote unity together as Christians. And to take that outside the walls of the church and to take it to people who don't know you. To bring the gospel of peace. Jesus himself is our peace. We want other people to have him. And we need every grace to be able to hold that unity and display that unity here as a church before we could ever take it out. Even tonight, as we come to the table of your Son Jesus, may the Holy Spirit convict us where we need it, confirm and comfort us where we need it, and show us the grace of the gospel. And we pray this in the name of our peace, Jesus Christ. Amen.